Good morning. Well, there has been, maybe we could turn this down. Some of you have probably been following the troubles in the Middle East and more troubles this weekend. We'll touch on that in just a bit, well, toward the end of the message. But one of the things that thrills me in all of this, not the war, but that this just is another indication of how close we are to the return of the Lord. These things are just more and more signs. I have an earthquake app on my phone. I can't believe the number of earthquakes in the last 2 weeks throughout the world. And all of these things, the Lord is trying to get the attention of the unsaved, and not sure how many are listening. And so that's the case that we have here in our passage this morning. And we continue in Revelation 17 we started last week with the woman who rides the beast, and then this week we're going to see the judgment of that woman. So in Revelation 17, 1 through 6, an angel reveals a startling vision to John, and this vision depicts God's judgment of a powerful harlot, symbolizing a corrupt religious system, and she is riding a beast. The woman, as described in verse 5, is really no ordinary woman or ordinary figure. She is called a mystery Babylon, or mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, as we learned last week, this mystery woman is actually Babylon in its religious form. We're going to look at Babylon next week and the following week in two different forms, both a commercial and a political Babylon, and even a city. But for now, the Lord is concentrating on the religious aspect of Babylon and how she has influenced religion and worship of idols worldwide. And so the woman represents the mystery religion that began in Babylon, spread throughout the world, and will dominate the tribulation period, at least for the beginning portion of it. It is an idolatrous, false religion, and God holds this religion responsible for the death of countless martyrs in the Old Testament and the New, and especially he mentions the tribulation period as well. So this false religion is allowed to come to a head, much like a pimple or a boil, and God is going to squeeze it and is going to destroy it. And John, as he watches this, is astonished by what he sees. So verse 7, the angel who showed John the vision asks him, "Why did you marvel?" Then the angel interprets John's vision, and we're going to go through this interpretation, and that is the rest of this chapter. So the angel said, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her." So on this chart that we have on the screen, we have it split into two sides. We have the woman. He's going to tell us about the woman, and he's going to tell us about the beast. He's going to tell us about the mystery of the woman and the mystery of the beast that carries her. We're going to look at her influence and her destruction, and then we're going to look at the description of the beast and its history and also its fall or its destruction. But it's interesting, he says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast, but he actually does it in reverse order. So we're going to look at the beast first, and then we're going to see the woman at the end. So let's look at the beast. As we look at Revelation 17:7, we read that the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And it's interesting, we've seen this description before. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. And what is said in this particular passage describes someone or something. But we've seen this description before. Back in chapter 12, the dragon, the great red dragon, which was Satan, was described as having seven heads and ten horns. It also matches the description of the revived Roman Empire, which is found in chapter 13, verse 1, and it matches the description of the Antichrist. And we've brought this out several times, but just for emphasis, it's really not surprising that the same description is used for all three, because Satan possesses the Antichrist, and Satan, in his possession of the Antichrist, is also ruling over the revived Roman Empire. And so that they all share attributes is not surprising. Okay, let's take a look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so twice we have in this passage the phraseology was, is not, yet is. And so what does that mean? So back, going back to chapter 13, we saw that the Antichrist is going to receive a mortal wound. The Antichrist was, in other words, he was alive, is not, the Antichrist dies, in quotation marks. Perhaps it was through an assassination attempt. Someone strikes him with a sword. We know that much. And so probably it was an attempt to assassinate him. And then it says, yet it is. The Antichrist is, again, in quotation marks, resurrected. The whole thing is a faked death and resurrection. It is not real. Does he receive a mortal wound? Yes. Does he really die? No. Does he rise again from the dead? No. But it's faked, and people believe it. They're sucked into believing this is actually what took place. Now, back in chapter 13, when I taught through that chapter, I called this the Great Deception. I'm going to read you two verses, chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, I emphasize the word his twice there. And the reason I did that is because some commentators suggest that this is the fall of the Roman Empire back in, you know, the 70 AD. Okay, that's not what this is. His is not referring to a kingdom or an empire. It's referring to a person. And the person that it's referring to is the Antichrist in the last days. And so one of his heads has been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast and worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And so Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And Satan's purpose is to deceive people and to prevent them from believing the truth and being saved. This is his tactic today. And so Satan has created this deception in order to cause people to turn to him and to worship him. The great deception is found in chapters 13 and 70, and the deception is this fake death and resurrection of the Antichrist. Someone will attempt, as I said, to assassinate him with a sword, and it says in chapter 13 that he was wounded by the sword and lived. Earlier in the same chapter, it says he was mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. And so the world is going to watch this. They're going to see this, and they're going to believe that he really died and rose again, but the whole thing is going to be faked. People will marvel at this deceptive miracle, and they will follow him and worship him. But really, as they worship the Antichrist and as they worship his image that he sets up in the temple, they are really worshiping Satan. Last week I mentioned to you that idolatry is not just the worship of a created thing, like made out of gold or silver or wood or stone. Behind the idol are demons. The idol is a representation of demons, and when a person worships idols, they are actually worshiping demons. When a person worships the Antichrist or his image, they are really worshiping Satan himself. So in verse 8, the beast, it says, will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. What is the bottomless pit? The bottomless pit is also called the abyss. It is the dwelling place of demons, the dwelling place of Satan. And Satan ascends out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit. He possesses the Antichrist. He dwells in that person. So if you talk about demon possession, this is of the worst kind. This is satanic possession, and he will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. And so you have to understand when he says he will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, he's talking about Satan coming out of the pit, entering into the Antichrist, and then ultimately Satan and the Antichrist will ultimately be cast into perdition, into the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, I don't know, the scripture doesn't tell us, but I assume that when the Antichrist is mortally wounded, that he calls out for help. And his call is not to God. His call is to Satan to help him, to deliver him. And I believe that is where or when the Antichrist is possessed by Satan. You remember what the scripture says about Judas Iscariot. And Judas was not filled with Satan during his entire life. Satan entered into Judas. And if you remember, it was the Lord said to Judas, the scripture says in Luke 22 and then John 13, that then Satan entered Judas. And so this will be true of the Antichrist as well. There's going to come a time, and it's likely during this time when he has this this fake death. Satan enters the Antichrist, possesses him, and controls him. And just like it was said of Judas, Judas was actually called the son of perdition. In John chapter 17, verse 12, so this man of sin is revealed as the son of perdition. We learn that from 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Perdition. Perdition means destruction. It is really the total loss or the total ruin of a soul. But it says he goes to perdition. And so it's not just the ruin of the soul, but it's a dwelling place for eternity, which means that the future of this son of perdition, just like Judas, will be the lake of fire forever and ever, along with Satan and the false prophet. But this is also a fitting judgment for anyone who follows the Antichrist or anyone who follows Satan. It's a fitting end for the son of perdition, who exalts himself as God. He stands in the temple and he basically says, I am God and you must worship me. And so this son of perdition has followed in the footsteps of Satan, who raised himself up and said, I will be like the Most High God. That's what this Antichrist is doing. And so he follows in Lucifer's footsteps and he is met with the same destruction as Lucifer. And the lake of fire for all eternity is a fitting place for them and for all humans who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and instead follow and worship the Antichrist. They are ruined for all eternity in the lake of fire. So the great deception of death and resurrection of the Antichrist causes the earth dwellers to marvel. And the earth dwellers, who are they? Who are these earth dwellers? They are those whose names are not found written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They marvel at the faked death and resurrection of the beast. And it says, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So I'm going to pause here for a minute and let's just look at what this is. What is the Lamb's Book of Life? The scripture talks about it a couple of times. And so we want to look at it for just a minute. The Lamb's Book of Life is essentially a book, or more likely a scroll, that contains names. And these names are those who have everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. God holds this book in his possession from the foundation of the world. And those whose names are in it have eternal life. And I want to say this to you, make no bones about it. If your name is not in the book of life, you will not, you cannot have entrance into heaven. Okay? Your name must be in the book of life in order for you to be accepted into heaven. The scripture is very plain about that. Those whose names are not in the book of life will spend eternity in the lake of fire. The book, or the scroll, is God's record of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say with absolute certainty about some of his co-laborers in Christ, he says this in Philippians 4:3, that their names are in the book of life. Well, Paul did not get an advance copy of the book of life. How could he be so sure? Because anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ and has been washed by the blood of Christ, their names are written in the book of life. And your name is in the book of life if you have trusted in Christ. If you have believed on him as your Lord and Savior, your name is written there. Okay? That's very plain from Scripture as well. Now, the book of life, we read at the end of Revelation in chapter 20, that God is going to open the book of life during the great white throne judgment when God judges the unsaved. So the great white throne judgment is not a judgment of saved people. It's a judgment of unsaved people. And as God searches the list of names in the book, he will not find one name of unsaved people in that book. And so if a person is standing before God at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, their names are not in the book of life. And he will open other books that bear the record of their life works, and the severity of their eternal punishment will be determined. So it's not that they're not going to suffer eternally, but there is a difference in severity of judgment, eternal judgment still. If you remember, the Lord said of the cities that he visited, Bethsaida and so on, he said to them, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because here is the Son of God who came down from heaven and he did mighty miracles in their midst and they didn't repent. And he said, if the same miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you because of the the privilege they had. And so that's essentially what is going to take place at the Great White Throne Judgment. And so it says in Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so I have to ask you the question this morning, is your name written there? And how can it be written there? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life. So moving on with the great deception, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, the coming of the lawless one, this is the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And here we have God making an offer of his son and free salvation to anyone who believes. And people say, I don't want him. I don't want Christ. I don't want to follow him. I will not have this man reign over me. And instead of choosing Christ, they choose the Antichrist. And they have succumbed to this strong delusion and believe a lie rather than the truth. And God allows that. God allows us to exercise our free will. And that's what they do. And in the tribulation, people refuse to believe the truth. They will not repent of their sins. And when people do not accept the truth, God grants them their choice, and they believe a lie instead. This is the great deception. All right, verses 9 and 10. Now the angel turns his attention to the beast, not as the Antichrist, but as a kingdom. So we're going to look at that in verses 9 and 10. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Some translations say these are also seven kings. I think that's actually better. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And you go, what on earth does this mean? It sounds very confusing. So let's just look at it piece by piece. When we studied chapter 13, we saw a worldwide empire rising up out of the sea. It was called the Beast from the sea. And it was the revived Roman Empire. And it is the kingdom that will rise to power at the beginning of the tribulation period. And it is pictured in the scripture as a grotesque beast with seven heads and 10 crowned horns. In Revelation 13, 2, the beast out of the sea is described as having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. So let's look at it bit by bit. First of all, it represents a worldwide Gentile nation. This is the final kingdom. Actually, it's not really the final kingdom. It is the beginning of the final kingdom in the tribulation period, the revived Roman Empire. Secondly, it also represents the ruler, not just the kingdom, but the ruler, the Antichrist. Third, it represents satanic possession of the Antichrist and Satan's control of the revived Roman Empire. And as I said, they are possessed and empowered by Satan. It is a diabolical beast. And Satan is described in chapter 12, as we mentioned, the same way the beast is in chapter 13. So it says it has seven heads. The seven heads, the angel says, are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And a lot of commentators go, aha, this must be Rome, and it must be the Roman Catholic Church, because Rome is built on seven hills. And here we have seven mountains, Rome is on seven hills, here we have it, this is Rome. And it's a nice theory, but it doesn't fit. These are not literal mountains or a geographical location. The seven heads, the angel says, equal or are seven mountains. The seven mountains are equal to seven kings or seven kingdoms. And so this is not referring to Rome. It was not referring to the Roman Catholic Church that dominates Rome. It doesn't fit with the wording. The mountains are said to be kings, not a geographical location. So the seven heads refer to worldwide empires that have existed. The revived Roman Empire will be the seventh worldwide kingdom that will dominate the first half of the tribulation period. And then the ten horns with crowns are also called kings, and these are the kings that will be in control of the revived Roman Empire. We're going to get to that in just a second. Okay, so then he talks about, so what are these seven world empires? And so we just have a list here. I believe this is what it's referring to, that it's referring to Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, which was in charge at the time of John's writing, and then the revived Roman Empire, number seven, and then I threw in here, separated a little bit, number eight. And you go, wait a minute, I thought there were just seven heads. And so there is an eighth empire that will actually come out of the seventh empire, and this is the Antichrist dictatorship in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So the first, so he says here that five have fallen. And so if we look at the next slide here, we see the first five, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, at the time of the writing, they had all come into power, worldwide empires, and they had all collapsed. They had all fallen. And then it says one is. And so at the time of John's writing, the one is, or the one that we say was because we're looking back, but the one is at his writing is Rome. Rome was in power at that time. Not for much longer, but it was still in power at the time. And then it says one is not yet come, which means that there is a kingdom that will come sometime after Rome collapses. And that kingdom has still not yet come, but it is the revived Roman Empire that we've been talking about. That's the next world empire. And when he, that is the Antichrist who rules the revived Roman Empire, comes, he must continue a short time. This is going to be a very short empire. Some of these empires lasted for many, many, many years, and this is going to last for a very short period of time, no longer than the tribulation period. So verse 11, the beast that was and is not, so we're now referring not to the kingdom, but we're referring back to the Antichrist, the beast that was, or the Antichrist that was and is not, and is himself also the eighth, and is out of the seven, and is going to perdition. So the seventh beast is the revived Roman Empire, comprised of 10 kings. The Antichrist is part of that kingdom. But due to his lust for power and worship, it will cause him to subdue three of the 10 kings. That's found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 and 20 and 24. And he will then form an eighth kingdom coming out of the seventh. And at the midpoint of the tribulation period, he will destroy the harlot religion and replace it with the abomination of desolation in the temple of God. And he will demand at that time worldwide worship of himself, represented by this idol in the temple. And so he's going to subdue three of the 10 kings. And then the scriptures tell us that the other seven kings essentially give him their power. They just cave and give him, you know, whatever he wants. And so the angel reminds John that the Antichrist's end is sure, that he is headed for perdition. That is, again, as we said, the lake of fire. So you've heard of the rise and fall of Rome. Well, we have here in this chapter the rise and fall of the revived Roman Empire as well. So verses 12 through 14. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. Again, at the time of John's writing, there was not the revived Roman Empire. At the time of our preaching, the revived Roman Empire still does not exist. But when it does, there will be 10 kings ruling over it. And it says, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So the Antichrist will basically reign supreme over this worldwide empire. And it says, these, that is all of these kings, will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. All right. So to sum up a little bit here, the 10 kings are the same as the 10 toes in Daniel's vision of the, remember the statue that he saw, and King Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and then there was the chest and the arms of silver, and then the bronze, and then the iron, which was the Roman Empire, split into two parts, both legs, shall we say. And then it's talked about its feet mixed with clay and iron. And so that was the final kingdom that would come on the earth. And it has 10 toes, mixed toes of iron and clay. And the prophecy is quite clear that this kingdom will be both strong and weak at the same time because of the leadership that is in place. So when he's talking here about the 10 kings, those 10 kings are the same as Daniel's 10-toe prophecy. The kings are the 10 kings are the same as the 10 horns in this chapter, and the 10 kings are the 10 rulers over the revived Roman Empire at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, their power is short-lived. The Antichrist, as I mentioned, subdues three of the kings. The other seven give him their power and authority, and they agree on one thing. Well, more than one thing. They agree on a couple things. First of all, they agree that they must all worship the Antichrist, and they are moving the world towards that end, to worship the Antichrist. But the second thing they all agree in is they hate the true Christ. They love the Antichrist. They hate the true Christ. They are going to choose to fight against or to make war with Jesus Christ. And this war sounds a little bit alarming when you see it, like, oh my, the whole world is turning against Christ. But I've read the back of the book, and he wins. Jesus Christ wins. And when he comes with his saints, he is coming to reign on the earth, and he will put his enemies under his feet. He will crush them, and he will destroy them, and he will send defeat Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet and cast them into the lake of fire, the bottomless pit, then the lake of fire. All right, so we've looked at the beast. Now we're going to look at the second part of this prophecy in this chapter, and that is to do with the woman. And so we looked at her last week, but we want to finish her story today. Verses 15 and 16. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. In Revelation 17:1, the angel tells John, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And in verse 15 that we just read, the angel explains what that phrase means. The waters represent people groups, multitudes, nations, language groups, basically the world. And the harlot religion of Babylon has had a worldwide influence on every nationality and on every religion of the world. The harlot also dominates worldwide commerce, politics, religion, and even controlled the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years. Now, near the middle of the tribulation, the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire are fed up with this religion. They are absolutely, they've had it with her and her power and influence. And they turn against her. And they despise the religion so much that they destroy it. God's judgment is executed upon her through the 10 wicked kings of the revived Roman Empire. They make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. This graphic picture and violent language underscores the complete destruction of this religious harlot, or this harlot religion of Babylon. And so, verses 17 and 18 give us the judgment of the harlot. It says, "For God has put it into their hearts," that is the 10 kings, "God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Just as a man uses a harlot and then discards her as worthless, the Antichrist will use this harlot religion to his own ends, but in the end, he will turn on her and utterly destroy her and replace her with a religion that is completely centered on himself. He will be the god of his religion, and he will, in taking that place, attempt to usurp God, the God of the Bible's real place. He will demand worldwide worship and allegiance. He and the 10 kings overthrow the harlot religion. Now, notice from verse 17 that their action actually fulfills God's sovereign purposes and plans. It says, "God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose." And what it shows you in this little phrase is that God is sovereign. He controls everything. And he rules even over wicked hearts. It doesn't mean that he causes wickedness at all. But he can control even the wicked to accomplish his purposes. And it is God's sovereign will to destroy every trace of this wicked religious monstrosity. And he accomplishes it through the means of these 10 kings. He uses his enemies to accomplish his purposes. It's amazing. It's wonderful, actually. I love seeing this. This morning, Israel Defense Forces reported that Iran targeted Israel with over 30 cruise missiles, more than 120 ballistic missiles, and 170 combat drones. And this escalates tension in the Middle East and brings us ever closer to God's fulfillment of end times. And it's exciting as a believer knowing that the Lord is right there. I mean, he's almost ready to come and call us home to be with him. Iran and its terrorist proxies are bent on Israel's destruction. They would like to wipe Israel off the face of the map forever. They want the elimination of the Jewish race. And this has been an evil plot of Satan right from the get-go, from the very start. He has wanted to destroy Israel. But God is not mocked. Verse 17 tells us that God will even use his enemies to accomplish his purposes. I was saying to Christine last night, I said, you know, the Dome of the Rock has to be gone at some point because a temple has to be built. And I said, it would be very interesting to me if the enemies of Israel actually destroyed the Dome of the Rock, even accidentally, you know. I'm not saying that's how it's going to happen. I don't know that. But God can do anything he wants in any way he wants. He could destroy it with an earthquake. He could obliterate it any way he wants to obliterate it. But it would be a marvelous twist in my mind if God used Iran or somebody like that to actually to destroy the Muslim temple. In Old Testament history, God used Assyria as a rod of his anger. He wanted to punish Israel for her waywardness, for her idolatry, for her turning from him. And he used the wicked kingdom of Assyria to do so. And then after they had been used as his rod, God turned against them and destroyed them. Same thing happened to Babylon. Babylon in Habakkuk was used by God to correct Israel and took them into captivity and all the rest of it. They were a rod of correction to Israel, but God destroyed them for what they did. The wicked Pharaoh of Egypt in Exodus, God said, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you." In other words, by the destruction of Egypt's Pharaoh, God showed his power and his glory. David wrote, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." God can just as easily soften a heart as he can harden it. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he has softened your heart to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. God can righteously punish the wicked and deliver his people in a single act. And this happened in Egypt. You remember this, that God punished Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt and destroyed them, basically. But in the very act of doing that, he delivered his people in the Exodus from Egypt. Now, I don't know what you're struggling with in your own life right now. Maybe it's a battle of some sort, a battle against evil. The Jews battled in Egypt. Their circumstances were absolutely awful. And the believers in the end times will be facing persecution, martyrdom, beheading. And you may be facing attacks from evil and even unrighteous people in your life right now, this past week, maybe next week. And you cry out to God because of injustice, unfairness, because of liars and deceivers that have come into your life. Remember the martyrs in the tribulation who cry out and say, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us of our adversaries," those who have taken our lives. "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us of our blood." I want you to remember something, believers, that God has made a promise to you and to me. And he says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that to be true. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what you're up against, we know that God is causing all things to work together for good. You love him, you're the called according to his purposes. He can take even the wrath of man and cause it to praise him. God is still on the throne, believer. I want to just quote a chorus of a song. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. God's sovereign purposes will be accomplished, and nothing
can stand in his way. Nothing can stop him from accomplishing his purposes in your life and in prophetic history. Verse 16, God uses his enemies to accomplish his will, and they destroy the great harlot religion. Nothing is too hard for God, and surely the wrath of man shall praise you, David said. Now, once the religious harlot is destroyed, all of its wealth, political power, and influences are consolidated into a new world religion. And that new world religion is going to be the worship of the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The 10 kings at this time give their power, their influence, their control to the Antichrist. So it's like 10 kings have just bowed the knee to the Antichrist and have turned over all their power to him. He is basically a dictator of the world at this point. And his kingdom will last for 3.5 years, and he will control all religion, all commerce, all politics, until he is destroyed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things lead to fulfilling God's sovereign purposes and plans. So in chapter 17, we have now come to the completion of Babylon's religion, and that is now destroyed. But the commerce, the politics, are looked at in chapter 18. And so we'll wait for that for next week. But Babylon is a city as well. It's a political power. It's an economic powerhouse. All traces of Babylon must be destroyed. God has promised that throughout the scripture in many places, and they're very graphic descriptions of its destruction, and that's still to come. So verse 18 of this chapter, 17, is really the introduction to chapter 18. And it says this, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city, the city of Babylon, which reigns over the kings of the earth." And so next week, and I think the week following even, we come to the destruction of the city, the commerce, the politics that is just as ugly as the religion, the harlot religion. So God has promised that all of this is going to come to an end, and it has to come to an end in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to reign on the earth in peace and prosperity and in righteousness. Let's give him thanks. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are still on the throne, that nothing can stand in your way. Nothing can hinder you from accomplishing your purposes, and you even take the wicked and cause them to turn against great wickedness as well. Lord, we thank you that your sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted. We thank you that you are the all-powerful, almighty God, and we thank you and praise you that you are coming. You will destroy your enemies. You will set up your kingdom on the earth. And Lord, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.